Okay, we actually began last week, or we began this particular section of our study, but we only had a few moments to talk about it. It was the end of our Bible class last Sunday morning, and we made the point that when we use the term flattery, that is a term that is often used in a derogatory sense, or it has a negative connotation to it. And when you're talking about flattering someone. Now, we've read the epistle previous, and what is obvious is that the Apostle Paul is giving high praise to Philemon. And it is likewise evident that this praise is something that is done before asking for certain favors of Philemon. So it could be said that the Apostle Paul was seeking to, it's hard to explain this. I mean, the term to manipulate is again a term that has a negative connotation. But he was desirous of obtaining a particular response from Philemon, and the praise was for the purpose of obtaining that response. And so, if we take away the negative connotation from the term manipulate, it I think is actually a legitimate point that Paul is making. He knows that what he is asking is something that could potentially cause conflict, and he wants to keep that from happening, and so he offers up the praise that he offers up to Philemon. Now, is that legitimate? Is that an acceptable thing to do, an appropriate thing to do? Well, each of us, we approach this with that point of view that the Bible is inspired, that the apostle was a righteous man, and so we will accept the legitimacy of what he's doing based upon that construct, that view that we have. But if that's the case, and we still want to maintain that flattery and manipulative flattery is something that is not appropriate, then we've got to make a distinction between what Paul was doing and what we object to. And that's what I want to spend a little time doing. So let's first of all just note some of the language that he uses in his description of Philemon. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. But we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." You'll notice also in verse 21, the statement that is made there. He said, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." When you look at it's scattered throughout this, but you look at verses 8 and 9 of the text. He says, "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such one as Paul the aged." You'll notice the tie-in with this. He again praises him, but now he is making that appeal directly after that praise. In verses 13 through 17, he talks about the fact that his desire was for Onesimus to remain with him, but he didn't want to be presumptive, and so he was sending him back. But he was sending him back not only as a slave, but now much more a brother. So there was, again, some language that is being used, couching the circumstance and the scenario in terms that would help Philemon to make a good decision, or the right or proper decision as Paul perceived it to be. And then again in verse 21, that statement that having confidence in your obedience. This is he is predicting that. He is stating it beforehand, which again, all of these things would put pressure upon Philemon to act appropriately. So we want to note that there is, again, some manipulation that is being done by the... But when we say manipulation, that's what exhortation is. That's what encouragement is. That's what admonition is. It is an attempt to manipulate or alter an individual's course of action. And so, again, the term manipulate may have some negative connotations, but when we put it within that realm of things that are very clearly established by God as appropriate, exhortation, admonition, encouragement, then these things can I think, have a different, I suppose, a different view that we have toward it. Yes?
Well, can't you also look at it as like him asking a favor of him?
Certainly.
And we do this with our friends and family. We praise them for the good things they've done. You know, this is good in raising children to acknowledge that, you know, aloud to them. And then sometimes we couch the next thing as a favor, you know, because you've been able to do this and have done it well, here's what we're asking of you in the future. And yeah, maybe it's manipulation, but there again, it's for everyone's good. It's not just for something for me.
Okay, so good point. And that's kind of where I want to make the distinction. Let's consider then, if we talk about flattery, and we talk about it negatively as something that's inappropriate, we use the term manipulate, and we use it with a negative connotation. What would be the difference between what the Apostle Paul is doing right here and something that we would not approve of? One of the differences that was mentioned is the fact that sometimes such manipulation or efforts to encourage an individual to do a particular thing arises from a selfish motive. So selfishness would be an example of that. The Apostle Paul here was not acting in a selfish way. If he was acting in a selfish way, he most probably would have said, "I'm an apostle, I want Onesimus to stay with me, he's staying with me." He said, "I would never do that." And so he was making an appeal rather than a command in this regard. So selfish motives are inappropriate in regard to these things. What else?
Doing something wrong, simple.
Okay, so attempting to encourage an individual to do something that is not for the good or not appropriate or legitimate. So that would be a second thing. So if you're trying to praise someone, flatter someone, you know, basically what the devil did, Satan did in the Garden of Eden with regard to Eve, you know, and this kind of, he was buttering her up for the purpose of getting her to do something that was actually sinful. So that would be something inappropriate. What's the third thing? There's three that I have note of that I wanted to emphasize. Anybody have anything else that they... What about if the flattery is something that is not sincere, it constitutes, in effect, a lie? Not necessarily that they actually are not a good person, but that you don't believe them to be. You're telling them something that you don't think to be legitimate. You're deceiving them for the purpose of getting your way. So there are three things that we might make note of with regard to that. Deception, a manipulation to do evil, or manipulation for the purpose of selfish motives. Are any of those things present with regard to what Paul is doing on this particular occasion? Absolutely not. I think that what we see from this is that Paul had a great deal of confidence in Philemon as a good and godly man, and he expresses that confidence. That's not deceptive at all. It is legitimate. What the Apostle Paul was seeking to encourage in Philemon was something that would be good and proper action on Philemon's part. And there was not a motivation that was selfish in this regard. What the Apostle Paul was asking for would be something that would be beneficial for others, for both Onesimus and Philemon in this regard. So the motivation was pure. The praise that was offered was genuine. And in that kind of a situation or circumstance, there's nothing that's inappropriate about it. So we consider that same thing, and it was mentioned just a few moments ago, how we do that with children as an example. You know, you hear about how sometimes parents will praise a child, and the praise is not legitimate praise. And as such, children have a tendency with regard to such receiving only positive reinforcement to actually get an inflated view of themselves. And when the real world hits, it can kind of be confusing to them and discouraging to them. But it is right and appropriate always to encourage our children and to praise them when they have done well. And so we understand and acknowledge that, and how that kind of praise often can alter their behavior. Praise can be, it's just like negative reinforcement, positive reinforcement as well, can alter or change an individual's behavior so that they will become better or more obedient, act in a way to receive our approval. And so that's a good thing. So we recognize and acknowledge the legitimacy of these things, but I did want to make that distinction between what we might refer to as praise and what we would... And again, these are terms that can be used almost interchangeably, but when I use the term flattery in the title, I had a reference to a negative connotation that is sometimes practiced. And distinguish between that and what the Apostle Paul was actually doing on this occasion. Okay? So I just thought that's an interesting thing to bring up with regard to, and it's basically an overview of the text, the entirety of the text. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to bring about this response from Philemon, and he's doing it in a way that very positive, and I think most probably was extremely effective. We don't have the ability to go back and find out exactly how Philemon responded. But if the Apostle Paul is indicated in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I think that we can likewise have confidence that Philemon did exactly what Paul asked of him in this regard. Comments, questions about that first section? One. Okay, everyone's clear on that. Let's go to the next section then. We're going to be talking about the concept of making intercessions or supplications on behalf of other men. And so I want you to notice what was said. And this, by the way, is found not only with regard to Paul's intercessions on behalf of others, but also Philemon. There is an intimation in the text that Philemon was praying for Paul. So you'll notice again in verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Here we have a prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying on behalf of... Paul's praying on behalf of Philemon. Make sure I get that phrase correctly. So Philemon was the recipient of this intercession to God. Now we're going to talk a little bit later about petitions and intercessions that are made not to God, but to other men. Because that's what Paul was doing as well. He was making a petition to Philemon, interceding on behalf of Onesimus. But here is a prayer that is offered. In this particular case, a prayer for thanksgiving. You'll notice in Philemon, the 22nd verse... He asked that a guest room be prepared for him in the house of Philemon, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, I'm not sure that that is an acknowledgement on Paul's part that Philemon was praying for him, or a direction by Paul, Philemon, please pray that I come to you. But regardless, this again is a concept of intercessions that are made on behalf of others. And that's an important part of the prayers that we offer up to God. We need to acknowledge that. We need to recognize the importance of that. There's another passage that you may be familiar with from the Apostle Paul's pen in 1 Timothy 2 and the first four verses. And we will occasionally hear this in the public prayers that are offered in the church. Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He specifies for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. So here is an example of an exhortation, a command that Paul gives in this text, that we be offering up supplications, intercessions, and prayers for all men, as well as the giving of thanks, which I think Philemon 4 through 7 is more the giving of thanks. How often is it that you and your... Because this is one of the practical, consideration, one of the things that we want to make application to our own lives. How often is it that you not only pray these intercessory prayers, so we pray that that God would direct the minds and the hearts of, for example, those who are in a position of authority in our nation. We do that. And that's commonly what I will hear in public prayers offered. You'll note here in the latter part of the text, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But in verse 2, too, that's what I was wanting to look for, is that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life. So there is this desire that we intercede, ask God's intercession with regard to leaders so that it might have a benefit to us. And we certainly pray that. Pray that the leaders of our nation will make decisions that will be conducive to our safety and also our religious liberty. You hear that quite often. But what about the giving of thanks for men? When's the last time that you have prayed to God and expressed your thanks to God for a particular individual? Now, I would suggest that with most of you, it probably is a common practice with regard to especially your family members. Thanking God for your husband, thanking God for your wife, thanking God for your parents. But when we offer up prayers as children, one of the things you'll hear a small child will pray, and it's a series of thanks. Thank you, God, for. And just let you know, for mommy, and thank you for daddy, and thank you for my sister and my brother, and thank you for this, that, and the other. So it's a wonderful expression of thanksgiving that I think we would do well to emulate. I think that we need to be mindful of the importance of offering intercessions and how that we sometimes can become a bit too narrow in our focus with regard to those individuals who impact our lives, for which we should give thanks, but also have needs that we, through prayer, may help to facilitate with regard to God's providential care. So, typically, I think that we're a little bit better about making supplications or intercessions with regard to other men, but let's be mindful of how important it is also to give thanks for others, especially our brethren and those who have impacted us spiritually in positive ways. That's a good thing. Yes, good.
Sometimes I get an idea, it's hard to express it. I feel like it's a little bit frustrating.
I don't feel it.
There's a fascinating concept here in what we're talking about. Who other apostle besides Paul was God, the Lord Jesus, not in lockstep with throughout all his missionary journeys as far as providential care? Surely that's the case. And yet he still says, pray for me that. Does those prayers, does Jesus' care for Paul depend on those prayers? No. He's going to care and provide for Paul, and he did, right? All through his life. The passage that we just read in 1 Timothy 1 is fascinating because he says there that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. Does that mean that if we don't pray for kings and those with authority, that we won't be able to, that God won't give the church, you know, what it needs to grow? No, that's not what it means. He used Paul to spread the church, didn't he? To begin with, when he was Saul. The terrible persecutions that happened then, that was God's will that happened so that the church might be spread. There's a relationship that must occur between God and his children, and our side of the relationship is prayer. He wants to hear us. He wants to hear our words directed toward him. Think of the children of Israel when they quit. And it all became one-sided. God's care for the children became one-sided. They were no longer interested in them. He pulled away from them. And that's the way it is with us. He wants us to ask, and he will answer us when we ask, but his care for us is not depending upon our asking. And often, we don't know what to ask, and he provides anyway. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Yeah, it is a difficult thing to express because we do emphasize that what we're doing is seeking to activate God's providence. And what the passage does indicate is that prayer will do that, activates God's providence. But again, there is a view, if someone were to say, for example, that God can't do this unless you ask, then that's not so. We obviously. But to say that, you know, an individual who is not obedient to God, not fulfilling what God expects with regard to this back and forth relationship, which prayer is the part that we have in our communication to him, that without men's willingness to submit to God and to be mindful of Him and to express thanks and to ask for these things, that God may not offer those things. Because that is, again, an indication of a relationship that is not what it is supposed to be and what God requires it to be. So it's an interesting point. So part of it has to do with the activation of God's providence. None of it has to do with God's dependence upon us, certainly. But another aspect of it is that you touched on that I think important is that this is something God requires of us. It is the petitions of a heart that is in tune with the Lord and desirous of Him and His will. And prayer should be the natural outgrowth of the devoted child of God. And if it is not, then that is an indication that the devotion is not all it should be, that there is something that is amiss.
Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Of course He's going to do that. But He wants us to ask for the daily bread. Think of the unfortunate widow. Right? What was Jesus teaching in the parable of the unfortunate widow? Was it, there's a blessing God wants to give to you. He's holding back to see how much you want that, how whether or not you'll ask Him for it. Ask Him, He'll give it. He's not going to force His blessings on you.
Good.
Well, and isn't this a manifestation also of the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit? It said that if we can't think of the correct word or whatever, as long as we're thinking in our mind or our heart that we want to express this to God, the Holy Spirit takes over there.
That
doesn't mean that we're not
like
responsible for the things that we can say and do.
Yeah, if understood correctly, that the text indicates the help that we receive. Yeah. And again, God's knowledge in this regard. But the idea is that we need to actually make that effort to offer up our prayers. Yes, Dave?
Along that line that Dennis was saying, and you kind of touched on it, what I was going to say, but as we pray for the sick, because we're going to pray for either individually or from the pulpit when men give the prayers, but in our private prayers, if we don't pray for the sick and others do, it's not going to change anything such as that, maybe I didn't express that.
No, I know what you're saying, and I do understand that. What when we pray to God, this is our, let's put it this way, if we can. Dennis indicated something with regard to the nature of providence, that there are blessings that God may bestow upon us, but may not bestow upon us. And the may or may not is dependent upon whether or not our intercessions are made. And what that can be saying, in a sense, is that we can alter God's decisions. I've often indicated that God is reactive with regard to his interactions with men. This has to do with the redemptive process in general, but it also is true with regard to an individual's prayer life. Certain things that may be left undone and unenjoyed if it is that we do not offer up those petitions. So we need to be careful not to be whittling at God ends of the stick and trying to determine at what point in time will sufficient supplication prayers offered enact God's providence, and whether it takes one or whether it takes 20 or whether it takes 100. Because I don't know. I don't know. In other words, let's say you have one individual who gets ill and their illness proves fatal and they pass away. It was not God's will that they be cured, and so despite prayers offered on their behalf, they did not improve. Where you have another individual who is ill and gets better, and we ascribe to that the fact that we have offered prayers and petitions to God that God may heal them, and rightfully so. Scriptures indicate that happens and that God's providence works in that way. So we rejoice in that. What's the difference? What's the distinction? And I don't know. That's God's will. That's God's mind. So when I am talking about the offering up of prayers and petitions on behalf of others, I shouldn't really be concerned with, okay, have enough of us offered up prayers? Have enough prayers been offered up? Is there any way of me getting someone else to do it? My response in regard to this is, have I done my duty? what is required of what I am responsible for. And you leave the rest in God's hands in that regard. And so there are a couple of things to bring forth that I think are practical in regard to this. Number one is, if you are saying we're praying for you, don't just say it, actually do it. And that's something that I really worry about just a little bit with regard to social media especially, because how often do you see individuals who mention that they are sick or they've been sick, or someone who has a difficulty in their life, and they make it known, and you get, you know, you get all sorts of little things, little icons, little hands in prayer. You get people who say, praying for you. Occasionally, which I like this, someone will say, I just prayed for you. Because that indicates, unless they're just telling a lie, outright lie, that they actually, when they saw this petition, they stopped everything right then. They offered up a prayer to God, saying, God, take care of this. And so they prayed for them. That's a good thing, and I appreciate that, because that's an encouragement to the individual who is suffering through that difficulty. But I'm afraid that sometimes people will say this, whether it's on social media or whether it's just, hey, we're going to pray for you, or we're praying for you, when in actuality, you're not actually ever getting down on your knees and making a supplication or intercession to God on their behalf. It is an expression of a empty sentiment that is not helpful to anyone, and certainly is not honest on your part. So if you say that I'm praying for you, or I'm going to pray for you, then do so. Make sure that you offer up some petitions to God. Recognize that that is your duty. It's not necessarily that you must tell them or let them know about that, though that can be an encouragement to them. But the most effective thing to do, we're not just going through a process. It's not the mere expression of a sentiment that we're thinking about you or we understand how you're suffering. We actually are going to make a petition to God in the hopes that His providential care will be activated on your behalf. That's what an intercession is. And that is extremely powerful. And it is your duty as a child of God, when needs arise that others have, to broaden that scope, be aware of those needs, and to make intercessions on their behalf for God. There's nothing more powerful that we can do for another than offer up prayers to the Almighty God of Heaven on their behalf. And so it's a very important and practical thing for us to consider. Yes.
It isn't wrong for us to ask others to pray, like in case of surgery and or any need. And I know, I mean, immediately the minute he was having, you know, medical problems, my first thing was first pray, then go ask others to send the prayers up. And every time anyone would ask, you know, or say something, I'd say, you can pray.
Yeah, if you can't do anything else, you can pray for it. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that, and again, we acknowledge that. James, even in his epistle, talks about individuals who are suffering to ask for prayers, and specifically the prayers of the elders. And so this is a big thing. It's an important thing. But I just want you to know it's not legitimate simply to express the sentiment, because that's empty. It has no value. Actually offer up the prayers to God, and that's a very good thing. Okay? Anybody else? All right. Good discussion. Okay. Next point that we want to go to is with regard to what we'll refer to on the slide is our duty. And again, I want to make note of that statement in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, there are two points in the outlines, not only this concept of Christian duty, but one of the questions that we have at the end of that outline is it better to do something because of compulsion or voluntarily? In other words, is there a distinction that can be made there? Is God pleased only if our only motivation for obedience is the fact that it's required? We have to. In other words, is God happy if you only do it because you have to do it? So we want to discuss those aspects of it. But we do want to note that there are certain responsibilities that we have. And the Apostle Paul, on this particular occasion, makes an appeal to an individual who has shown himself faithful to God, willing to keep the commands of God. And he expresses this sentiment as a responsibility that he has. I want you to be obedient. Now, again, the Apostle Paul had some influence in this regard, that above and beyond just merely his efforts to manipulate Philemon's response. he had authority as an apostle. And as such, what seems to be the case in this particular text is he felt, at least, that he could basically keep Onesimus with him if he wanted to. And probably the idea was, whether it be a legal thing to do or not, which most probably would not have been considered legal, or ethical thing or not, certainly Paul didn't consider it an ethical thing, thinking that if Paul were to say, "I'm keeping Onesimus with me," that Philemon would back down and allow it. You know, because after all, it's Paul, I don't get in trouble with the church, people look at me poorly if I don't go along with it, that type of thing. Well, Paul didn't want it to go about as a result of that. So I want you to notice the concept of compulsion and a willingness. In verse 8, he says, "Though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." So this is what I, as an apostle, say, this is what you've got to do. That's kind of what's there. Because this actually is, if you not go so far as to say a commandment, do note in verse 21, he says, I have confidence that you're going to obey. So the obedience at least has reference to the fact that I, Paul, have confidence that you, Philemon, are going to do what I ask you to do here. He's couching it in terms to where he wants his friend here to do these things, not because he feels compelled to do so, but because he wants to. And that, I think, it brings out the point that I wanted to raise in the question, and that is the importance of not only doing God's will, but wanting to do His will, and how important that is for us. And there are a number of applications that we can make, but I want to just note a couple of things. First of all, I would like you to be mindful of Jesus as our example. Because you'll remember in Philippians, the second chapter, when the apostle is talking to the Philippians about the need for humility, he mentioned that Jesus came to earth as a man. Instead of holding on to or grasping hold of that position that he held at the right hand of the Father. And it was a willingness on his part to come to earth and to humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus in John chapter 6 in verse 38, he made it in his own words say, "I came down to heaven, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so what Jesus did was humble himself and submit himself to the will of his Father, to do what his Father bid him do. He was a willing individual. It wasn't that he did so merely out of compulsion, that he had to, that he was made to do it, but rather that he was willing to do it. One of the things that I felt like with regard to my own children gave me not just a sense of pride, but a great deal of comfort and an increase in confidence is when their response to, you know, the young people that they were running around with or interacting with, when the young people wanted them to do something that we would not allow, based upon religious conviction, is that when they reached that point in spiritual maturity where they said, not, "No, my mom and dad won't let me," but they said instead, "No, I don't want to do this. No, this is not right. No, this is not what God would have me to do." So the idea was, I don't want to do it not because, or I'm not going to do it not because I'm not allowed to, but because I don't want to. There's a big difference. And it's a maturation process that happens with regard to every child who becomes a faithful individual. They do it not just because mom and dad won't let me, but they refrain or they do things because that's what is right or that's what is wrong. That's an important consideration. Jesus, when he came to this earth, didn't come because God made him come. The Father made him come. He came willingly because it was his desire and eagerness to do the will of the Lord. That's a selfless and a humble heart that existed in the heart of Jesus. Now, in John chapter 14, just a few chapters later in the same gospel, John 14 and verse 21, Jesus said concerning love, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So there is the concept of love as it's involved. So we talk about selflessness and eagerness. What would cause an individual to think of someone else other than himself and another's will rather than his own, and to be eager to do the will of another? It is because of a devotion that you have toward that individual. And children will exhibit this with regard to their parents, that they will reach a point to where it's not, I'm not going to do it because daddy won't let me, I am going to do it because mama makes me. It's that, oh, I want to please my mother and I want to please my father. And so I'm eager to do these kinds of things. Why? Because I love them. There's that kind of idea, which again is an expression of maturity and growth. And it's an indication of a strong relationship. And that's what Jesus says here in this particular text. Individuals who are truly devoted to the Lord, truly love the Lord, they're going to keep His commandments. And with individuals like that, it's not that it's a grudging obedience to God. That I'm not going to do these things, even though I really want to do these things, because God won't let me do these things. And there's a resentment there. There's a grudging response in regard to that. I'm not going to do those things because I want to please my God. I love my God. I'm deeply devoted to my God, and that's my motivation in doing that. And that's got to be present. And there's a couple of reasons why that is. Number one, because a grudging obedience to God is not acceptable. It's not enough. Secondly, an individual who is obedient only because they have to be, or they feel compelled to be, they're not going to persist in that obedience. They're going to eventually fall away as a result of it. And there's going to be resentment. And I don't know how many times I've read individuals who have left the Lord's church. They've reached a particular age. You know, when they were going to church, their parents made them go to church and never took with them. And they will talk about that Church of Christ cult and how limiting they are and what they require. And I'm so glad to get out under the mouth of the thumb of these people. And you hear those kinds of expressions quite often, actually, and it's a sad thing. But what it's indicative of is not that the individuals who were encouraging such behavior were acting in an inappropriate way. It's because the heart of the individual was not receptive to God. And there wasn't that desire on that part. For an individual who truly loves God and is devoted to God, keeping His commandments is not merely a matter of duty, and it's certainly not an onerous burden on them. It's something that they enjoy and something they're eager to do. And so love and devotion are what's key. Now, I want to give you just one example, and then we'll open it up to any discussion that you want to raise in this regard. The example that I wanted to make note of, because it states it so clearly, is with regard to giving of our means on the first day of the week. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and verses 6 through 7. And in this, he's talking about sowing bountifully, indicating that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, indicating the blessings that come as a result of giving. So in verse 7 he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity," because you have to, "for God loves a cheerful giver." And so I want you to just kind of think about that, because it's across the board, the principle is valid. But it's certainly valid with regard to giving. Who is going to give more generously? An individual who's only giving because he has to give, or an individual who wants to please the Lord and who loves and is devoted to the Lord? It's kind of an obvious response, isn't it? You know, someone who gives what they have to give, what they say is, okay, well, what is the least amount that I can give and still be considered as acceptable? And it may be that they can be acceptable to God. It may be to be perceived as acceptable by those who may see me give. And that's what's under consideration. The one who gives because he loves, he asks the question, how much can I give? What is it that I'm able to sacrifice so that God may receive these gifts? And there's a very different point of view that very much impacts how bountifully you'll give, how sacrificial your giving will be, but also with regard to what you will reap in return, because there is that law of sowing and reaping that's found in that. So it indicates the importance of doing something not just because you're compelled to do it, but doing so because of the fact that you love God. And so it's voluntary. It is with eagerness. It is with love in the heart that these things are done. And God's requirement for us in any area of obedience to His will and word is the same, is that we need to be eager to do so, willing to do so, not doing it merely because we are compelled to. I hope that parents especially work really, really hard to establish in the hearts of their children such love and devotion for the Lord. I really feel like, you know, and I want you to think about when you were maybe raising your kids, if you're a bit older, or when you were a kid, and so, you know, parents said, you know, it's time to go to church. Well, I don't want to go to worship. Well, you have to. Yeah, it requires. As long as you're under my roof, you're going to be going to worship services. And that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying anybody ever heard that or ever said that, but isn't it possible for us as parents, and again, we do want to establish a sense of duty in our children. We are required to do these things. These are things that are necessary things. But how much time do we spend instilling in our children's heart the joy that should be present in obeying God, and how wonderful it is, and how beneficial it is to their soul and spirit to do these things? Yes, Josh.
Kind of cap your point there. That's one of the things that I'm trying, one of my goals to instill in Jared is that desire. Because he sees mom and dad happy and ready to go to worship. But my point that I want to make is that being a Christian is kind of fully involved, fully across the spectrum. Somebody asks you, well, why are you a Christian? For the most selfish thing in the world. I want to go to heaven. but is that selfish? But not really. Is it because I have to be a Christian to go to heaven? Yeah. I have to be a Christian. I have to. Otherwise, it's going to be really bad for me. Very selfish. But at the same time, in order to get to heaven, you have to be the most selfless person the world has ever seen. It's fully involved across the spectrum. Like being a husband and a father. Is it really cool being the king of your palace? Absolutely. But if I act like a tyrant, is that going to be a good result in the end? Will my wife be happy? Will my son be happy? Will I be happy? Because nobody else is happy. You know, it's really fully involved across the spectrum. And that's what people miss, is, yeah, being a Christian is the most selfless thing anybody can do, but it is also the most selfish thing anybody can do.
Well, yeah, that's one of, I think, the paradoxes, is that because you're considering your own self-interest. And the Bible very clearly states again and again, puts it in those terms. You want to go to heaven, you want to hell. This is what you do. But the idea is, it's in your self-interest to forget yourself. It's in your self-interest to serve others. It's your self-interest to put God first. It's in your self-interest to be the most selfless individual that you possibly can be. And again, it's a paradox in a sense, but at the same time, all of us who are Christians who have sought to live our lives in that way are aware of the benefits and the logic that is behind that. It makes you a better person. It is something that is beneficial to others. It is something that is pleasing to God. And as a result, and it's stated, I think, very clearly in Jesus' statement that the one who would want to be greatest must become least. Again, it may be perceived as a paradox because the world certainly doesn't look that way. The world thinks that the way for me to get ahead in life is to be selfish. If I want to be, if I'm concerned about my self-interest, I have to act in a selfish way to ensure that my self-interests are. But the way the whole Christian life is set up, and the concept of reward after this life is, if I'm interested in myself, and where I end up, the only way that I can accomplish my goal, go to heaven, is by forgetting myself and putting others first. And that's God's requirement, which is very different from what men require. Yes, Dave.
But along that line, though, we are to love ourselves to the point that we want to be with God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the host of angels, and all the other saints in eternity. And but that's not a selfish love, or arrogance, or in that, but that's the goal. We love ourselves because we want to be with God and want to be in heaven. It's a little bit of that.
There's a lot of paradoxes there. Sorry we're out of time. We will pick up with the next slide, which is the concept of true conversion and how Onesimus' conversion changed his entire life. And we're going to talk a little about what true conversion does to the lives of individuals. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. Appreciate it.